And in this particular scripture reading, we are admonished, as we often are in the scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, to avoid idolatry, to avoid setting something up in the place of God, to give anything that place that belongs to Him in our devotion or our trust or whatever it may be. The example is used of the people in the Old Testament when they did not regard God as the only God and when they turned from His ways. So listen now as I read to you from God's Word, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or that what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many that they may be saved. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. And may God truly use these words in our lives as we hear His word today. Now let's turn to our Old Testament scripture reading from Isaiah 44, beginning in verse 6. Isaiah 44, beginning in verse 6. Here is the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it. and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come. Let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Surely all his companions would be ashamed. And the workmen, they are mere men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed together. The blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals and fashions it with hammers and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he is hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with a compass and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, "I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside. And he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you shall not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest and every tree in it, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. And may God bless to us his holy word as we have heard it once again. One of the things that has always characterized true Christianity from nominal Christianity is the insistence that Christ is the only way. You can always tell that a person doesn't really have a clear understanding of the gospel when you speak to them and they say something like, "Well, yes, you know, I'm a Christian. This is way works for me. This is good for me. I find it's the best way for me. But I think there are other ways that are right for other people." And that tells you right away that person doesn't understand. They don't really understand the significance of the gospel and of Christ as the only way. They'll say, "Well, you know, other people have other ways, and I don't think it's for us to judge them." Of course, we don't need to judge, because Jesus has already judged. And he has said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." He says that anyone that doesn't believe in the Son remains under the wrath of God, because they don't have any salvation. So the judgment is not ours. The Lord has spoken very clearly about this. Over the centuries, many of our brothers and sisters have given their lives in standing for this truth, that there is no other way but Christ. In the persecutions in the early days of the church, if the Christians had been willing to let Christ just become another one of the gods and the Romans worshipped, and just one of many gods, they actually offered to do that several times. And it was the Christians who opposed that because they didn't see Christ as just another of many different gods that would belong together in the Roman pantheon. So we need to understand that these early believers, many of them died because of this doctrine that Christ is the only way that they stood for. They were put to the death because they were called atheists and rejecting the other gods and only having the one true God. Nominal Christians are happy to say that Christ is one of many ways, but true believers have always held to this truth. Our church insists on this in our confession of faith in chapter 10, paragraph 4, where it says that those not professing the Christian religion, those who do not profess, cannot be saved in any other way whatsoever, be they ever so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the law of that religion they do profess. And it goes on to say, to assert and maintain that they may is very pernicious and to be detested. Strong words. Pernicious and to be detested when anyone says that people can be saved by some other way. Many would recoil at such a strong statement. But instead, we ought to recoil whenever we hear someone suggesting that there is some other way, even possibly, of salvation apart from Jesus Christ. Because this brings reproach upon our Savior. Why would it be that the Father would have delivered him up to be crucified if there had been some other way by which men could be saved? Why would he have suffered on the cross the pains of hell if there were some other way? Jesus even prayed that if there was some other way, if it was possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not your will, but mine be done. Often we hear the question. Most of you have probably even asked this question yourself at some point in your life. What about all the other religions? How do we know that Christianity is right? How can we say that the others are wrong? Well, the portion of Isaiah that we're looking at today really addresses that question. It shows us that true religion is unique because in it, God alone is the Redeemer. No other religion has full redemption. All other religions are nothing else but a desperate attempt to escape, in fact, from the true God and His truth in some way. Therefore, the Lord calls you to remain exclusively devoted to Him alone. Now, let's take a closer look. First, I want you to see that the true religion stands alone because in it alone there is full redemption. Before we look at this, let me remind you what redemption is. A person needs to be redeemed when they are helpless, without resources to deliver themselves. There's two ways that a person might be brought into bondage. They could sell themselves as a slave to someone. These are things that were done in the Old Testament time, and the New Testament really as well. But they would sell themselves into slavery when they owed a debt that they couldn't pay. They would be brought into bondage that way. And the second way would be by conquest. If the enemies had come in and they conquered their territory, and they would take some of the people to be slaves and put them to forced labor. But they could be rescued. They were in a situation where they were helpless and they had no resources to deliver themselves. Then one could come as a redeemer. And the redeemer would have the resources necessary in order to redeem them, to buy them out of slavery if they had sold themselves into slavery, to provide the money. Often it was a relative who cared for them and had compassion on them. Or if they had military might, then they could come in and deliver the people that had been taken captive and free them from slavery. Those are both kinds of redemption that are pointed out in Scripture and that God even uses in redeeming His people. We have recently seen in Isaiah that the Lord redeems His people in three ways. Now, these are the previous three sermons that we've had in Isaiah. First, that He redeems them from Babylon. Babylon represents the city of man, the dominion of those who do not follow God's ways over God's people. Okay, we have rulers that do not love God, that are not just in that sense, that do not follow Him. This is a kind of bondage. And God sometimes brings His people under this sort of bondage to chasten them. when they have been ungrateful and when they have not followed Him. But He is our Redeemer, and He promises to rescue us at last so that everything will be brought under the feet of Christ. This redemption was first revealed in a very clear way when the Lord delivered His people out of Egypt. They were in bondage to an ungodly nation, and God set them free. And then again, when He delivered them from Babylon, which of course in Isaiah's day was yet future. And then for us, and the promises that Jesus Christ will reign until all of His enemies are brought under His feet. He will have dominion, and there will be no more ungodly dominion over the people of God, but all the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of Christ. Secondly, the second way He redeems that we've seen in the next sermon was from the guilt of sin. We are all guilty, not only of the first sin of our father Adam, when the whole human race together in Adam transgressed and turned in rebellion against God, so that we were all set against God. We're guilty of that, but we're also guilty of the sins that we ourselves have committed in this world, as we have not been grateful to God. We have not served Him. We have not called upon His name. This is especially seen in our worship. As we saw in Isaiah's critique of our worship, that we come before Him with an ungrateful attitude. We consider it a weariness to come before God, and we don't call upon Him as we should. But the Lord redeems us from our guilt by blotting out our transgressions. Remember the wonderful news that we saw as we studied that? He does this work Himself. He doesn't send someone else to do it. He Himself, in the person of the Son of God, comes into this world to take away our sins. He comes as only God is able to do this, because only God can offer a sacrifice that is sufficient to atone for our sins. Yet He had to be man in order that He might represent us. So Jesus Christ alone is the Redeemer. And through Him, our sins are entirely blotted out. They're removed as far as the east is from the west. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If the Son of God bore God's wrath and curse for you, then there is no wrath and curse for you to bear any longer. Then the third thing that we saw is that He redeems His people from the power or dominion of sin. Our redemption would not be complete if it only included redemption from Babylon, from the world, from dominions and such, and from the guilt of our sin. We also have sin that remains in us. We continue to be a sinful people, and we need to have that sin rooted out of us. And by the grace of God, He pours out His Holy Spirit upon His people. And the Spirit changes our hearts so that we turn from being rebels to being followers of God and coming and embracing His salvation that He gives us, all by the working of His Spirit. And then the Spirit continues to work in us so that we're formed, we're conformed to the image of God as He works in us to make us more and more like Jesus Christ. That's what we saw last week as we looked at baptism, that we baptize with water, but He baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And that work will be complete on the last day. When we see Him, we're told that we will be like Him. That will be the work of the Spirit. You will be changed. There will be no more sin at all. It will be completely eradicated. So all of these three aspects of redemption, what a full redemption we have as the people of God. Redemption from bondage to Babylon, redemption from the guilt of sin, and redemption from the sinful way of life that we have. Isaiah has revealed this marvelous redemption all the way, really. You can go back to chapter 40 where he's talking about, even back before that. But in chapters 40 through 44, verse 5, we have seen particularly these three aspects of redemption presented to us. And now as we come to Isaiah 44, verse 6 through 8, the Lord declares that He is the only God because He is the only Redeemer. In other words, the very thing that distinguishes the Lord our God, the true God who made heaven and earth, from all other gods, is that He is the one who redeems. That He is pleased to reveal His divine glory in above all other ways by revealing Himself as Redeemer. Over and over, from our redemption in Egypt to the redemption by the cross of Christ, God declares that He is Lord. by these things. Remember with all the plagues over and over, he said, then they will know that I am Lord. When I make a distinction between you and these other people, I'm redeeming you. When I bring you out, when I part the waters, everybody knew that he was Lord by the fact that he redeems. This is the idea that is central in verses 6 through 8. Look at verse 7, which is the center of verses 6 through 8. He asks, who else has ever taken a people to redeem in the way that he has done? Look at verse 7. I'll talk about it a little bit. The idea is that he had a plan of redemption that he revealed from the start. You see? He's something that he proclaimed. He took Abraham. When Abraham was but an individual with a barren wife. You know, he wasn't a great nation or anything like that. He was just a man with a barren wife. And he promised to multiply Abraham, to make him his descendants as the sand of the sea, and that he would become the father of a great nation and even of many nations. He told him that his posterity would spend 400 years in bondage in Egypt, and that after that, he would bring his people forth by his mighty power and give them the land of Palestine where he had sent Abraham. Yes, he told him exactly what land he would give him, and he promised that he would be his God, and that he would be the God of his descendants after him, and that in him, that all the nations and families of the earth would be blessed. All the families of the earth, even those sinners, would be blessed. They would be his people. That's the only way you can be blessed. You're not blessed. It's not talking about corn and wine here. It's talking about full blessing, that they would be God's people. It was an incredible thing to promise to one man with a barren wife. God said, this is what I have proclaimed. This is what I'm going to do with the ancient people. Something that only God could do. See, God declared all this to Abraham long before it happened. And indeed, he then did bring them 400 years later out of Egypt, the most powerful, or after they'd been there for 400 years, the most powerful nation in the world at the time. And then he made them his people, and he gave them land, the land, and his promised redemption was revealed to them through the ceremonies that they had. He gave them his law so that they could understand his way. He showed them that he was holy and that they could not approach him apart from his provision of redeeming sacrifice. All along the way, he declared many other things to them. Even in Isaiah's day, we've seen that he declared that he was going to raise up the Assyrians, but that they would only come as far as Jerusalem, and that Jerusalem will be spared. And then after that, he declared that the Babylonians would come, and that Jerusalem would fall under the Babylonians, that the people would be exiled, and then that God would deliver them. All along the way, God was revealing things before they happened. And not only that, but he also told them that he would blot out their transgressions, and that the day would come when he would pour out the Holy Spirit on them. And of course, that's referring to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately, when he blots out our transgressions, or did blot out for us, and poured out his Spirit. The great question in verse 7 that God puts to them is this: who can proclaim as I do? You see, this is proof that he is God who controls history. The word proclaim is a kara, which means to tell something prophetically before it happens. He goes on to say, declaring it and setting it in order. Who can proclaim things and then arrange everything exactly as he had proclaimed? Hundreds of years later, centuries later, he arranged it so that everything happened according to his plan. He brought about all things in order that he may redeem his people. He appointed the ancient people to be his people, and he worked with them and brought about their salvation. And he told the things that are coming and shall come, told of things in advance that have already taken place, and he told them of future things that were yet to take place. But this is what makes him different from all other claimants to divinity. He works redemption in the earth according to his plan. He alone takes a people and graciously redeems them, showing his working all through history with his church, with his people. In verse 6, you see, he is introduced to us under a whole array of titles that have to do with redemption. He says, I am the Lord, Yahweh. The name that He revealed to His people when He brought them out of Egypt that means, I am that I am, the self-existing one. He declares repeatedly, see, I am Yahweh, whenever He acts in their redemption. And you can see when Jesus came, what did He declare about Him after He had finished His work on the cross? That He was given the name above every name, that Jesus Christ would be called Lord. That every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And you can see that He also gives Himself titles here that refer to redemption in particular. He calls Himself the King of Israel, which shows that He has rescued them from the other nations in order that He might rule over them. You see, He takes us to be His people, to be our King, so that He rules over us instead of these other nations that rule in ungodliness. He also calls Himself the Redeemer. And of course, that's directly a name that's related to Him as Redeemer. He also calls Himself the Lord of Hosts. That refers to Him as the one who has everything under His sway, under His power and dominion. The hosts of heaven are the stars and the planets and the clouds and everything. And the hosts of the angels are hosts, the armies of angels. The nations are hosts. All of these are, He is the Lord of all of these things so that they are under His rule and command. And everything, all of these things are made subservient to the salvation of His people. They are used in God's overall plan to accomplish His purpose. Did He not show that in Egypt when He caused the sun to be darkened, when He caused the sea to be parted, that He was the Lord over all of these things who brought about His purpose in salvation as He controlled them? So the whole earth is cursed to humble His people, and at the last day, the curse will be removed because God is the one who put the curse on and He is the one who will take it off. The plan is entirely in His hands from start to finish. The whole history of the world is for His glory. It reveals His glory in the work of redemption. He says here that He is the first and the last, meaning that He is carrying out His plan from beginning to end. Everything is for His glory. All things are through Him and to Him and for Him. His great plan of redemption that He is carrying out in the earth in such a marvelous and unsearchable way. He is taking fallen, ruined sinners and making them to be His people. Redeeming them from Babylon, the world. Redeeming them from guilt. Redeeming them from sin in their lives, the dominion of sin. This is what makes Him stand out as the only true God. So at the end of verse 6, He says, besides Me, there is no God. You see what makes Him distinct? And then after stating how He has taken Israel to redeem them from ancient times when they were nothing that we saw in verse 7, then in verse 8, He exhorts His people not to fear. That's what we sang about. They have no reason to fear because the God who is the Lord of hosts and who is over all things is using all things to bring about their salvation. Yes, Jerusalem is going to fall because God has purposed it for the working of salvation in His people. Yes, the house of David will fail when they're taken into captivity in Babylon. The temple will be destroyed. The whole nation will be exiled to Babylon. But His glorious redemptive purpose concerning them remains unchanged because He is the rock, as it says here. What does a rock represent? That which is unchanging, that which is stable, that which is a refuge, that which is trustworthy, that which is solid reality. So that all the troubles and all the difficulties that we see in the kingdom of God that come upon us, all of these things are from the hand of God working upon His people in order to ultimately bring about His glorious purpose in the earth. From beginning to end, it is all of God the Redeemer. There is no other rock. Brothers and sisters, don't you see? If you are in Jesus Christ, He is your rock. He is revealing His glory in your redemption, the redemption of His church, redeeming us from this fallen, barren world to be His people. All of this shows that He is Lord, that He alone is God, and that there is no other. That of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be the glory forever and ever. The God who is carrying out His plan of redemption is the only true God. There are tons of false religions out there in the world, but none of them provides redemption for their devotees. Some of them have redemption of one kind or another that they hold out, but none of them have God Himself coming to blot out the transgressions of His people in the only way that transgressions can be blotted out. They have no real answer for man's problem. They are made by men, these religions, and they don't have God redeeming them as those who are helplessly lost in sin. Some of them have ways to cope with evil. They have ways to better yourself maybe somehow for a bit. But none of them have real solutions, real redemption. They may have Him promising to give them power in war or promising to give them grain in their fields. But even these things are very vague and very uncertain, very indefinite. None of them have a God who has gone on record declaring centuries beforehand what He was going to do to redeem His people and then doing it. You see, the world wants this to be lost in confusion, but it's all here writing for us before it even happened. God said what He would do, and then He has done it. It cannot be denied. None of these false religions face up to the true problem of sin before a holy God. They always pretend that man is in better shape before God than he actually is, and that God is able to pass over his sins without an atonement provided by Himself. None have a holy God with a standard that even those who have been taken as His people can keep. A standard that they cannot keep. See, we live before a God who is so holy. He has a standard that we cannot keep, so that we are constantly dependent upon Him for redemption. Shutting us up to redemption by His grace is our only hope. Not a bad thing to be shut up to, but the world despises this. See, it's the very thing that fallen men hate about the living God. And of course, we would all have to admit, it's not a very pleasant thing to live as a fallen creature before a holy God who has a standard that's too high for us to keep in this whole life. It would be a lot more agreeable if we had a God that we were able to please and have no need of His Son dying on the cross for our sins. And it's because of this, because that's more pleasing, that the nations make idols. This is the offense of the cross. This is the offense of the gospel. I don't want someone saving me. I want to do that myself. Yeah, I want Him to save me from those bad people that are bothering me over there. I want Him to save me from my poverty. But as far as me and what I am, I don't need a Savior. See, that's the world's way. So idols are made. All the religions remove the absolute necessity of God Himself redeeming us. We need to see how stupid idolatry really is. And that's really what Isaiah says. It's presented to us in verses 9 through 20. It's one of the most sarcastic portions in all of Scripture here. It's designed to wake us up to the reality of how absurd it is that we will stay far, so that we'll stay far from idolatry, and so that we'll be able to expose how foolish it is to those who are engaged in it. First of all, we're told how empty idolatry is. In verse 9, Isaiah says, "Those who make an image, all of them are useless." Now, he's not talking about the idol here, actually, but about the one who makes the idol, first of all. The word useless is the word tohu. This is the word that is used in the beginning when God created the heaven and the earth, and He says it was without form and void, without form. It means it doesn't have a shape that is useful or purposeful. When God first made the world, it was not shaped yet. When we turn to idols, we become tohu, because idols can't redeem us. And redemption is what we really need. We're fallen people. We were made to bear the image of God and to worship and glorify Him and to enjoy Him. But we're fallen. And idols can't change us. They can't redeem us. We're left to flounder in our vanity if we attach ourselves to idols, because we have substituted idols that cannot help for God who can. We're useless when we make idols. We're tohu. And we all do this, don't we? We all produce idols. An idol is anything that you set up in place of God. It's a substitute for Him. Sometimes, there's three different ways that we make idols. Sometimes we make idols that are representations of the true God. How has God revealed Himself to us? Well, He reveals Himself to us in the Scripture. Through His Son, who is revealed to us in Scripture. The living Word is revealed to us in the written Word. There are things in Scripture that we don't like. And so, we change them a little. You know, to suit us better. Perhaps we don't like the fourth commandment. I told you there's a new booklet out there today. And we find, you know, it's too hard to keep. I don't think it means that. I'm going to change it to something that's a little more comfortable, a little more suited to me. Or perhaps we don't like what the Bible says about God's wrath. I'm going to tone that down a little bit, you know, and we're not going to look at that that part about God. It's just a little improvement here. The list is endless. We modify what the Bible says about role relationships, about what constitutes gossip, especially when there's a story we want to tell, about sexual immorality. You know, this is too hard. God couldn't mean this. Or about how we worship God, about God's sovereignty. Anything about God that doesn't suit us, we take it upon ourselves to make a few adjustments. We want a custom-made God that we have designed. We want to hide the things about God that we think are not so pleasing. That's the first kind of idolatry. Second kind, sometimes we make idols that are in addition to the true God. That's what you do when you cordon off different parts of your life. You know, to compartmentalize your life so that, okay, well, God is good for Sunday when we go to church and we worship Him. You know, He's the one that made heaven and earth, and I'll worship Him. But He doesn't really work for me so well in the business world. You know, if I applied His principles, I wouldn't really have a successful business. So I'm going to follow the world's idol when I'm doing my business. But then on Sunday, I'll worship God. Or in my social relationships, it's hard to get on socially if I follow the way of God. It's a little too restrictive. So I'm going to modify this a little. I'll have another God. I'll have the world's God for my social relationships. Or maybe it's even in a little bit better sense. You know, you in your marriage, you found a really great book. You know, the guy was a Christian too, you know, that wrote the book. And it's got things that aren't quite agreeable with Scripture. But boy, this is great stuff. I'm going to lean on this stuff because it seems like it really works for me. And set aside here a little bit what God says. So this is what Israel did, you see, when they came into the promised land. And they said, God was great out in the wilderness. He was great delivering us out of Egypt. But now we've come into a farmland. And here everybody relies on Baal. Baal is the God that makes the crops grow and that sends the rain. So if we aren't getting a lot of rain right now, let's go to Baal and ask him to help us. So we still have Jehovah. We'll go to the temple and worship him. But we're going to worship Baal too so that we can have rain for our crops. So now they've got, you see, an idol, another God. So you have that first way where you adjust the true God to suit you. And you have the second way where you add other gods as idols. That's the second kind of idolatry. And then the third kind, the worst kind, I guess you might say, is when we make idols that completely replace the true and living God. Usually it starts out with just making some adjustments. You know, the first thing. You change God a little bit. But once it gets to the point that you have set aside Jesus Christ, it's the only way of salvation, you have another God. Because the true God is revealed through His Son, Jesus Christ. And no one comes to the Father but through the Son. So you can say, oh, this is the God that made the world. He's the same. No, He's not. The true God is revealed in Jesus Christ. The God of Islam is an idol. He is not the true God because He doesn't redeem His people. In Islam, there is no atonement for sin. And there's really no essential difference between the God of Islam, the God of those Christian ministers who say that all the religions are basically the same. Because they just have a moral religion too. And they may have some good ideas about things and how we should get along or how we should do this or that. But once they set aside Christ as Redeemer, then it's idolatry. They've forsaken the only one who can truly make us holy and righteous for an idol. It's no wonder that in his epistle that John vehemently warns God's people, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Idols make us useless. See, we're useless when we have idols. Tohu, we cannot worship God because only God can redeem us. Cannot fulfill your purpose. But you see that Isaiah also tells us that the idol itself does not profit us. This ought to be very obvious, of course, that idols don't profit, but it's not so. Because people make a lot of justifications for their idols. Say, oh, well, we just mean it this way, or we're doing it this way. Verse 9, he says, their precious things shall not profit. In verse 10, he speaks of idols as that which profits nothing. They're always made for profit, aren't they? Nobody makes an idol and says, this idol is going to make me miserable. It's going to make life difficult for me. But they make it to improve things. You know, we're going to worship Baal because we want crop. We want rain for our crops. Of course, this is so. How can idols that we make profit us when we need God's redemption? You can't make a God. You can't come up with a philosophy that can save you. You can't come up with a philosophy that's greater than you are. You're a sinner, and you need to be rescued by the one who made you. What are we going to gain by stepping away from him to seek salvation in something that we ourselves develop and come up with? How can a man with a heart that is desperately wicked set up a better standard than God's standard? How can he sort out his purpose in life? How can he devise what ought to be pleasing to God in worship? How can he come up with a way to secure forgiveness? I'll cut myself. That will be a way that I can atone for my sins. Or how can he come up with something that is able to change his sinful heart? Oh, a 12-step program. We'll do that, and then everything will be fixed. No, you need a redeemer. He cannot. But this is exactly what you do when you step away from what God has revealed in his word and rely on your own wisdom. In the end, no matter how careful you are about making your idol, how carefully you craft it and work at it, the end product is always made by man. Has that stamp on it. Made by man. It cannot be divine because it originated from man's hands. It is made, as verse 13 says, according to the beauty of a man. And it always has the distinctive characteristic about it that I mentioned before. It always has a diminished understanding of the holiness of God and an exalted view of man's righteousness and self-ability. In true religion, we live as sinners before a holy God that we can only be reconciled to through His redeeming grace. That's what idolatry always moves you away from, is redeeming grace to set you on some other path. Sometimes He has a God who demands child sacrifices and things like that. You know, here's what you can do. You can offer your child to Molech. But these child sacrifices, the problem with them is they're not enough. They can't atone for your sins. It takes more than a child sacrifice. It takes the sacrifice of the Son of God on the cross. We must have Jesus crucified or we're lost and undone. We're condemned and on the brink of eternal destruction. And nobody, Isaiah says, stops to consider how desperately foolish it is to make an idol. Isaiah really makes fun of the whole thing. In verse 10, he asks, who is the one that will make a god? Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Who's going to do this? Could anything be more stupid, more mad than to make a god? Whoever came up with this? Verse 11, he speaks about how the idolaters get together and they stand up together. And, they approve idolatry in each other. They agree together to believe something as preposterous as evolution, and they try to make it sound smart, you know, that everything came about of its own. But really, they ought to be ashamed. It's a desperate effort to deny the Creator. And it's popular because so many people want to deny the Creator. They want to deny the one true God who's a redeemer. So they latch on to these things. They say, oh, this is great. He came up with an idol. Let's go worship this idol. The idol of evolution works for others as a substitute for God. Then it'll work for me too. I'm gonna gravitate to this. It alleviates their fears. Makes them feel good. You know, what do they have on the bus? You know, go ahead and enjoy your life. You know, don't worry. Don't worry about God. Yet the Lord says that even though they all encourage each other, they will, in fact, be both afraid and ashamed. They might not have shame when they're all gathered together now and they're worshiping the idol. They're at the golden calf and everybody's dancing and singing. But when Moses comes back from the mountain and they realize what they've done, their folly is exposed. Aaron, what did you do? Oh, the people told me, you know what they're like. Isaiah shows that they work very hard at their idols. A lot of people devote their whole life to fashioning them for the sake of those who want them. You know, they're professors in seminary who are Bible professors. The whole devotion is around the Scriptures. They Old Testament scholars, New Testament scholars, and they study, and develop all of these theories that deny the one true living God. Why would they devote themselves? It's an idol. They spend hours of study and produce idols. They're like the blacksmith described in verses 12 through 14, who makes himself weary fashioning idols. He's hungry, he's thirsty. He knows that there's a market. He's committed to the cause. If there is some way to avoid admitting that he is a desperate sinner who needs his Creator's radical redemption, he's going to make an idol. Idolatry is always an alternative to dealing with the true God. It's something like him that replaces him. But here's the absurdity. The wood that the idol maker uses to construct his idol is under his control. See how Isaiah points that out? He can use it for fuel to cook on or to keep himself warm. And then he pretends that he can take part of it. Okay, he burned part of it in the fire. And now he can take part of that wood that he has control over to do what he wishes and make it into a god. And this is ridiculous. But it's the same with those who make idols out of their philosophies or out of their research or whatever it might be. God has given them philosophy. He's given them research. But then they become so inflated that they suppose that they can concoct a god out of it and overthrow the true God with their philosophies or their research or whatever it is. Now, of course, the idol makers will tell you that the idol is just the place at which they meet God and where they find him. But the problem is that the true God does not meet anyone through idols, but through his own revelation in Jesus Christ. He makes himself known to us through revelation, not through our own formulations. He is revealed in Scripture. Whenever men resort to idols, they are attempting to alter God to whatever they want him to be. And that's the absurdity. The Creator has always opposed worship by idols. It is men trying to make him be what they want him to be, trying to control him, trying to make a God they can live with. How silly. How silly to fall down and worship your own ideas or what you have made with your hands or whatever you have concocted and ask that thing to deliver you. How can what you made deliver you? Isaiah explains how it is that men can be so foolish. I mean, it is really absurd to do such a thing. But in verse 18, he says, look, this is how it happens. It's because the Lord himself has shut their eyes so that they cannot see and their hearts so that they cannot understand. But why would God do that? What's a punishment for rejecting him in the first place? For ingratitude toward him? God gives them over to be absurd and irrational because they hate him and because they avoid him. He, in a way, helps them to do what they're trying to do, avoid him. He says, okay, blindness. Isn't that what we're told in Romans 1:28? Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And in 2 Thessalonians 2:11, it says, and for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. He sends delusion as a judgment because there's no way that anyone would be so absurd as to trust in what he has made philosophically, with wood, whatever it is. Sometimes they think they're getting at God, you know, in this way. In fact, God is getting at them. It's just like what Proverbs says about the adulterous man when he takes a harlot. He thinks, I'm breaking out of God's commands. I went and took this harlot. God says he gives a man over to a harlot when he hates him. When that man has turned away from God, God delivers him to that bondage. He delivers us to the bondage of idolatry in the same way. They can no longer think straight. See that in verse 19. They don't stop and think about what they're doing. They don't think, how can what I made deliver me? Oh yes, it might make them feel better for a little while. It might even get them fame and wealth for a little while. But it cannot be a God that will at last deliver them. What they need is redemption. But that is the very thing they're trying to deny and avoid. So by turning them over, they come under bondage of deception from which they can't extricate themselves. Look at verse 20. It says, he feeds on ashes. Their diet is their own God. Their own philosophy is ashes. It's nothing. Their own creation. They don't feed on the bread that God gives from heaven. The Word of God, Jesus Christ. As soon as they actually come to believe the lie, then they can no longer even see that it is a lie they have embraced. But my brothers and sisters in the Lord has something better for you than idolatry. And that's what I want you to see. Here's a very powerful appeal to God's people. First, he calls you to remember. He says, remember these. Look at verse 21 and 22. Remember that you are his servant, formed by him, by redemptive grace, by the powerful working of his word and spirit. Jesus has poured out his spirit to work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure, so that you will and you will do what is pleasing to him. You are a new creation in Christ. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. You are his servant who were once not his servant. Remember that though you suffer his chastisement, you will not be forgotten by him. He blots out your transgressions. They will not be held against you. They are like a thick cloud that is there so prominently and then is dissipated because he blotted it out. No condemnation on your record in Christ Jesus. He became sin for us who knew no sin in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He shed his blood to take away your sins, and that sacrifice cannot fail. Remember what he has done. That's the first thing. Secondly, he calls you to return to him from all of your idolatry. While it would be expected that the nations would go after idols, idols are not for you as one of God's people. You have come to know his salvation. You are to delight in that salvation, to desire it, to experience it. Instead of despising God and turning to idols, it is for you to come back to him. Even when you have sinned and distanced yourself from him and are under his chastisement, away with your own versions of God. Away with those modifications that you've made of him where you haven't accepted what the Word of God says. He has redeemed you. Away with your reliance on something other than God for your social life or for your family life or for your career or for your recreation or wherever it is that you have your Baals. Away with them. Return to the Lord. Whatever it is that you have substituted as an idol, return to him. Do you see the order here? It's a great order. You're called to return to him because he has redeemed you. See, isn't that great? He redeems, he does the work, and then he says, return to me. You return on account of his redeeming grace. You don't work up his redeeming grace. He brings his redeeming grace and says, return to me because of what I have done for you. He does the work for you and in you, and then it is yours to come to him and be reconciled to him and to love him and to live in the joy of his salvation. Hear what the scriptures say. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And there is one more thing. In all of your remembering of him as Redeemer, and in all of your returning to him as Redeemer, it is also for you to rejoice in Him. In other words, return to Him with gladness, with a rejoicing attitude. The world's idolatry begins where? With ingratitude. Neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imagination. Their foolish heart was darkened. Ingratitude to God as their creator and provider. They don't like to think about Him as creator and provider, because if they think about Him as creator and provider, that obligates them to give thanks to Him and to serve Him. So they turn to idolatry, and then the Lord gives them up to their idolatry. So that you see that you are far, far, far from ingratitude. It's especially inappropriate for you who have been redeemed, for you who are the object of His special care. We talked about this before, haven't we? When God brought Israel out of Egypt, and they were under the glory cloud. And what were they doing under the glory cloud? They were grumbling and complaining. They were God's people. They were in that wilderness because He was their Redeemer and He was working in them. And they were grumbling and complaining at God. It's entirely inappropriate. Whatever troubles you may have, if He has gathered you to Himself, it is for you to rejoice that you belong to Him and what He's done for you. Even the very creation itself, according to Isaiah, breaks forth into singing because of the redemption of God's people. This is the way He makes Himself known in all eternity, in all of history. He brings about salvation to a fallen, lost people, makes them His own people, blotting out their iniquities and transforming them to be holy as He is holy. That is the work that God does in the whole creation. The trees and mountains and everything are singing and praising God. How can it be that the people who are the very object of that redemption could be full of grumbling and complaining before their God? It's entirely inappropriate. Come to Him with gladness. Receive Him. Delight in Him. Rejoicing Him. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified Himself in Israel. Any religion that ignores this or minimizes this is idolatry. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Please stand. Lord, our Lord, there is no God but You. There is none like You who takes a people from the ancient time to be Your own people, to redeem them out of the fallen, corrupt world that we live in, the sinful world, the world of rebellion that we put ourselves under when we listen to the serpent in the garden. Father, we thank You and we praise You that in Your eternal purposes and wisdom that You decided to make Yourself known through redeeming sinful people. We thank You, Lord, that before the foundation of the world that You had the plan from the beginning to the end, and that You're carrying out that purpose exactly as You have said, as You have determined, as You have decreed. And we praise You, Lord, that it is ours to see the glory of God in redeeming a people for Himself. Father, I pray that You would help us to stand before You as our God and to rejoice in Your work, that we would praise and magnify Your name. Lord, we confess that we do not do so. We are full of complaining and grumbling and all sorts of other vanities. And we are full of idols too. There's so many things that we want to modify about You, that we want to adjust. Father, our modifications are nothing but our own creation, our own God, worthless, useless, no purpose, no benefit, no profit. We pray, O Lord, that You would forgive us, that we would come to the pure Word of God, that we would come to our Savior who is revealed from heaven, who came down to earth, who lived among us, who revealed Your wisdom, Your holiness, Your justice, Your wrath, Your mercy, Your grace, Your beauty, everything about You, Your truth, Your faithfulness. He is all of these things, and He has revealed them to us so well. And I pray, Lord, that we would not move away from the cross. This is where the offense is. This is where what we recoil from is sinners and rebellious ones. We pray, O Lord, that we would go forth proclaiming the cross of Jesus Christ, the redemption that is in Him, that we would declare to the nations that God reigns, that You're going to bring all those nations under Your feet. They need to repent and turn to You. Father, we pray that we would see the fruit of the gospel in the earth. Father, we are in hard times. And we know, Lord, that in many ways we are under a kind of an exile as we are in darkness and groping around. But Father, we know that even this is part of Your working, that You're going to break us in order that You may bring us forth. And we praise You that Your wisdom is impeccable and that You will accomplish exactly what is good concerning us. Help us to have no doubt, no fear, but to have rest and constant certainty in You, our rock and our Redeemer. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated as we prepare to receive the Lord's Supper. Now to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen.